Today on Focal Point with Pastor Mike Fabares.
You and I ought to be grateful for the fact that God is a long-suffering, merciful God who loves us so much, He oftentimes will give us time to get things right. And it may be, as I talk about temptation and you identify specific temptations in your life, maybe some barriers of restraint that you're stepping through, and you say this, it has nothing bad's happened yet. Well, it's only because of God's patience.
Sing about God's patience and mercy, but what does it look like in real life? Well, for many, it comes in the form of second chances, those moments when we get another chance to learn from our mistakes and live a godly life. Welcome to Focal Point. I'm your host, Dave Drewy. And today, Pastor Mike Fabares is helping us recognize we don't get to the big sins without a litany of little ones paving the way. We're learning about God's long-suffering nature, and here's Pastor Mike.
There's a descent that leads into the big sins. And that's helpful for us to recognize. Because there are many things you have to do to break through a variety of concentric circles, if you will, of rebellious breaking through those restraints to get to the place where you're going to do something that's going to make everybody go, wow, that was a horrible thing that person did. There's really two built into the first five verses of Luke 23, and I want you to look at those this morning. Two things that should have been like this don't go here sign. Don't go any further. So let's read it together. Let's look in this text and let's learn from it this morning as we see the Sanhedrin going through continual restraints, moral restraints, if you will, of sin, and they break right through them. Number one, verse 1, Luke chapter 23, the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. Let's get the pronouns right. Them, the whole assembly of the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, the council. They bring him to Pilate there in Jerusalem, early morning session. And they began to accuse him. Here's our case, and we get a summary of what they say. Three things they're going to say here. Number one, we found this man misleading our nation. Second reason, he's forbidding us to give tribute or taxes to Caesar. And he's saying that he himself is Christ, this Messiah figure, who, by the way, in our theology, is king. He's a king, you know. So Pilate has a hearing, and this is the first hearing of Jesus before Pilate, and he asks him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered, and he said, you have said so. And Pilate, verse 4, said to the chief priests and the crowds, Pilate says, I find no guilt in this man. There's no reason to kill him. I'm not going to sign off on it. And they double down, verse 5, and they were urgent. Now they're really out. I mean, now their veins are popping out in their neck and forehead. Hey, this guy stirs up the people. He's teaching throughout all Judea and Galilee, even to this place. So down south, this whole region, up north in Galilee, and even to this place on the Temple Mount. He just tipped over some tables this week on the Temple Mount. This guy's trouble. He's causing problems. We don't like him. Let us crucify him. And because he mentioned Galilee, he ends up sending him in verse 6 to Herod, who happens to be in town. Verses 1 through 5, I think, will be helpful for us to analyze and look at it as a template. As uncomfortable as it is for your pastor to suggest that you identify this morning with the wicked Sanhedrin, I would ask you to identify with the wicked Sanhedrin this morning. And let us recognize that we can do the same things that they do, perhaps we see as Christians on a much lesser scale, but let's make sure we understand the problem. Well, that may sound weird because if you look at your outline, the first word in point one that I provided for you is the word appreciate. What am I supposed to appreciate about this? Well, let's appreciate this, that there was a hoop to jump through. There was a barrier. There was a hurdle. There was some kind of restraint upon the fact that they weren't just to wake up one day and say, let's kill this guy. Oh, you want to kill someone? Go kill him. No, you've got lawful authority that you've got to answer to, and that lawful authority is going to be a barrier. You're going to have to work to get your sinful thing accomplished by going through that lawful authority. And I think you can look in your life and my life and say there are many things that God puts in place in my life that makes it harder for me to sin. That if those things weren't there, it'd be easier for me to sin. But there are things in place that may be irritating to me, but they're there because God has put restraints upon sinful behavior. So number one, let's put it this way. You and I should appreciate God's restraints on sin. He puts restraints on them. And by that, I mean, there are things that he puts there to make it harder for you to sin. whether it's lawful authority, the laws themselves, or even the law within our conscience that makes us feel guilty. Some of us like say, I'd like it if I didn't ever feel guilty. No, you need that. That's God, another one of God's moral restraints against you doing the wrong thing. Even lawful peer pressure, if you will, within the church, whether it's church discipline or just the disapproval of your small group when you go and confess that you've done some egregious, sinful thing this week, that is all there. The shame of that, the guilt of that is there to keep you from being unfettered in your pursuit of whatever sinful thing that you might do. So I'm grateful for God's restraints on sin. And in a fallen world, it may not be comfortable, but we should be grateful that God's looking out for us, whether it be in this case that in the first century, the Sanhedrin had to have the Romans sign off. That was just another safeguard against them just doing whatever they wanted. In verse 2, it says they began to accuse him now that they brought them before the powers that be and said, we found this man misleading our nation, number one. We found this man forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, number two. And number three, he's saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Number three, all of those were designed and even stated, and the way they were stated, to make Pilate go, oh, man, you better kill this guy then. That was their point. But if you look at all three of those and you think back even to Luke chapter 20, let's start with the middle one, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. If you've been around long enough in our study of Luke, you recognize this. Didn't he just deal with that? They came to him, tried to trap him, to get him to say that he shouldn't give tribute or taxes to Caesar. And he said, give me a coin. And someone handed him a coin that had Tiberius on it, the emperor. And he said to the crowd, okay, here's the coin. You're talking about giving these to the government? Whose inscription and likeness is it on it? Oh, it's the emperor? Well, give to the emperor. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. But give to God what's God's. So he said exactly the opposite of what they're saying. We call that when someone says the exact opposite, at least if we understand truth and correspondence with reality and foundationalism, we say that's a lie. That's a lie. He did not say you cannot give tribute to Caesar. Matter of fact, he said just the opposite. Not to mention, look at the first line. We found this man misleading our nation. You might even remember the way they set up the conversation. When they came to Jesus asking him about taxes, they started with this line. Teacher, we know that you speak the truth rightly and show no partiality, but you teach truly the way of God. That's how they set it up. Now, that may have been facetious. That might have been something they didn't believe. But they said that because they knew that's what the crowd knew about Christ. They knew that is Christ. Christ is teaching the way of God rightly. There was nothing they could say about him that was misleading anyone. They knew that. And he was telling them, pay taxes to Caesar. Now, what's the last one that ends up being the question that Pilate picks up on? It's at least the one that's recorded for us from Luke. But saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, they said it that way because they knew if they could pin him as an insurrectionist, there's one thing about Rome. They don't want anybody being an insurrectionist or trying to have some kind of political coup in some corner of the Roman Empire. So they thought, if we can put it that way, we know that Pilate is going to agree with us. But of course, they knew enough about Jesus' teaching that that's not at all what he was trying to be. He wasn't collecting a posse with riches to set up a palace and a rival capital. He was, foxes have holes, birds of the air have, son of man, I don't even have a place to live. This guy was not a political threat. And yet that's how they posited this. He's a political threat to you. So look at all three of those. I can tell you this. I guarantee you with everything that's in the text, all three of these are lies. Now, is he the Christ? Of course he's the Christ. But he's not the kind of king they're implying. So all of these are deceptive. Now, here's a question for you. Do you think they believed all these things? And I'm thinking, I don't know. Knowing the fallenness of my own life, when I'm trying to break through the restraints of my own moral barriers and hurdles, when I'm really set on doing whatever my flesh wants to do, I know this. When it comes to me saying those things in my own mind, I start to believe those things. I mean, I'm tempted to believe my own lies just so I can break through another level of moral restraint to kind of have the satisfaction somehow in my life by doing the sinful thing I want to do. That, I think, is the kind of analyzation we need to have in our own lives when we face our own temptations. Number two, I'll put it this way. You need to consider the lies that we tell ourselves. Whether or not they saw this as an out-and-out lie, or whether they started to believe their own pitch to the judge, they were saying things that were not true, and I know this, we say things that are not true. Even if we don't believe them, we lie to ourselves so that we can do the sinful thing we're craving. And that's where you got to start with your own sin. Now we're going to start to meddle a little bit in the sermon. You need to think about the sinful temptations that you face. And I want you to think about the way that you engage in, here's a word for you, the irrationality of wanting sin that you know You know it's not only not good, it's not good for you. You know that. You know how you're going to feel on the other side of that. You so desperately want to share that. And so you're going to guise it under a prayer request, but it's nothing but slander and gossip. But you're going to say it anyway, but you know, as you're gearing up to say it, you know the bad feeling you're going to have on the other side. You've got some lust of the flesh. If I can just say this about the whole temptation, I can justify why I do this. And you engage in that kind of self-deception. There's a lot of lying that goes on when it comes to our sin. Let's put it this way, as Hebrews 3 puts it. There is a, I love the phrase, it's helpful, the deceitfulness of sin. We know that every hook, if you will, of transgression that we are going to get snagged on, it's always got bait on it, does it not? It's got something that baits it. And we sit there and say, I know that's not right. I can see the glimmer of the barb on that hook, but I'm looking at it, and here's all the reasons I want to bite down on it anyway. And we lie to ourselves. The deceitfulness of sin. You want to go back to the very first sin, we know this. It didn't happen without some external pressure. And though I can say you and I can fall into sin this afternoon without any external pressure, I do know that a lot of our sin doesn't happen without external pressure. And I don't mean the external pressure from people that you can see. I'm talking about the things you cannot see. And the Bible's very clear about this. There's a spiritual battle going on in our lives. And Eve did not reach out to pick that fruit off the tree that she knew in her mind. Here's the truth. She knew in her mind that God said, don't do it. And she knew God was good. And she knew God had his best intention for her and Adam. But she was listening to lies, and she started to believe the lies. If not, she at least told herself those lies that justified when she said, it looks good, I want it. It looks like it's going to be good for food. It's going to taste good, I want it. It's going to make me wise, I want it. And she bought the lies, or at least used the lies, to step across this threshold of transgression. And she dug into that thing, and we do the same thing. No one really, I think, ever gets involved in sin. Certainly not to the next level of sin in our descent into some kind of notorious sin. It doesn't happen without us lying to ourselves. When Jesus was talking about sin in John chapter 8, he sat there with these leaders and he said, why don't you get what I'm saying to you? This is John chapter 8, verse 43. It's because you cannot bear to hear my words. It's a moral issue for you. You can't handle it. And he said, here's the problem. You're believing lies. And it talks now about, in the text, it talks about Satan being a liar and the father of lies. And whenever he lies, he speaks his own native language. Because no one is really going to step across the threshold of sin with conscience and moral law and godly peer pressure and the clear precepts of God's word. We're not going to do that without believing some kind of lie. And all I need to tell you and remind you of is that's always a part of our failure and our falling into sin. Please recognize the deceitfulness of sin and the deceiver that's behind those sins, and get serious about the fact that you and I, the same things that the Pharisees did here, the Sanhedrin in verse 2, in trying to justify my sin. It's no big deal. It won't matter. God will forgive me. I deserve it. I've had a hard day, a hard life, a hard whatever. He's not fair. She was mean to me. Whatever you're saying to try and justify this, analyze those statements. And start to apply some truth to that. How can a young man keep his way pure? Keeping according to your word. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. The truth is the antidote. The truth. And that has to be in our minds, in our brains. You need to put it on sticky notes and stick it in places that will remind you in places and context of temptation and say, I'm going to remember the truth when I'm tempted because I know the strategies to get me to believe a lie. Verse 3. Luke chapter 23, and Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he said, you've said so. And Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. Okay, there's a 5-second summary of the first round with Pilate, and he says, I don't think he's guilty. I want to step out from the Sanhedrin for a second and just look at God dealing with Pilate, which may not seem all that remarkable to you unless you know the extra-biblical history of Pilate. So much about Pilate in extra-biblical history, let's take two historians, Philo and Josephus, both of these early historians in the first century. Both of them describe Pontius Pilate, the prefect of Judea, as a cruel, oppressive, unreasonable man who just was ready to drop the hammer on anybody for any reason. That's the kind of guy he was. That's how he's described. He reigns from 26 AD to 36 AD, right in this period of time, obviously, and he's a cruel, mean, kind of despotic governor. If you think that this is a reasonable thing. I'd probably do the same. I don't know, these guys look jealous and angry. They want me to sign off on the crucifixion. I don't think I'm going to sign off on that. That might be what you would do, but that's not what we would expect from Pilate. If you really know him from a historical perspective, you're going to think, I can't believe he didn't say, hey, you want to crucify this guy? Great. Hey, you got a halfway decent excuse for that? I'll sign off on that. He claims to be a king. Great. We don't need any other kings except for the emperor. Kill him. That's not what he does. Matter of fact, he seems to go to great lengths to try and get out of this. Remember Barabbas? We're going to talk about this in 2 weeks. He now has to pull out the worst possible criminal he's got to say, okay, let's follow this pattern of saying, let's release someone. He's trying desperately to get them to get off of Jesus' case. And if you know the parallel passage in Matthew, you might remember that even God works, it seems, through Pilate's wife and giving her some tormenting dream that she comes to work Pilate's office and says, hey, Pilate, have nothing to do with this guy, this righteous man. In other words, no thumbs down on him, man. Stay away. Keep your hands clean from this. Pilate is conflicted. Pilate is vacillating. Pilate is trying to skirt responsibility. Pilate seems to be, I mean, you almost have great sympathy for Pilate, like he's trying to be a good guy here. But you need to know he wasn't a good guy. He wasn't known as a good guy. He's known as a cruel guy. And you see in this God working with a guy that if he were just to be himself, would have been a whole lot worse than we find him to be in this passage. Now, in the end, he gives the thumbs down to Christ. He's a bad guy. He's culpable. It's not good. I get it. He's a bad guy. But it sure is interesting that it took a long time for him to get there. Why? Because not only did God have restraints in place for him in his own conscience and even in this dream that his wife had, but you know what? God was being gracious and patient with him. In other words, God could have said, yeah, you know what? You're just the right guy to condemn my son, so I'm going to make sure you do that. Drop of a hat, you're going to incur all the punishment of that kind of hair trigger against Christ. No, he doesn't do that. God works with him. God continues to try and get him to back off. Number three, I'll put it this way. You and I need to appreciate God's restraint towards sinners. God is seeing sinners, and while every single one of them deserves to pile up as much sin on the heap of their sin and reach as the maximum judgment at the end of time, God continues to show patience. He works with sinners. He restrains their sin, and in restraining their sin, he's restraining his judgment on them. God is patient, is he not? I know the things about the world we hate is, if God is so good, why is he allowing all this terrible stuff in the world? You understand that if God didn't allow all this terrible stuff in the world, none of us would be around to contemplate the problem. You get that, right? Why? Because you're less than God in terms of your holiness. All of us fall short of the glory of God. If God was not patient, if he wasn't patient, then yeah, we could have a fantastic society. Problem is, none of us would be a part of it because we're all sinners. There's the problem. And when it comes to God giving grace to people, and by that I mean giving them time, and the Bible tells us why he gives them time. He gives them time, 2 Peter chapter 3, so that they might come to repentance. Why is it that he said, hey, this world, every thought and intention of their heart is only continually evil. This is Genesis 6 now. So I'm going to destroy it. I'm not going to sit here and continue to put up with this, but I'll give them 120 years. What? Look how incredibly patient God is with sinners. God is patient with this world. He was patient with the ancient world before the flood. Matter of fact, some of the greatest, strongest statements about God putting up with things comes when he speaks of the pre-diluvian world, that world before the flood, and it is so corrupt, but he continues and continues to be gracious. Now, it's a kind of grace that results in a really wicked, corrupt society, and you and I complain about our wicked and corrupt society, but you know why it's wicked and corrupt? Because God keeps waiting. He keeps patiently waiting. The word that translates patience most of the time in the New Testament. There's two words, actually. Let me give you the first one, which you know. Hupomene. That is the picture of endurance. Hupomene. And we only say that as a Greek word because it has two great components. Hupo underneath, mene to remain. Meno to remain. That's one word. God's got a lot, if you will, to speak humanly about God, right? I understand, just for the sake of illustration. The weight of bearing a sinful world is a lot, but he bears up under it. He's long-suffering in that regard. But as long as I'm using that antiquated word, long-suffering, let me give you the other word that translates patient. It's the word macrothumia. Macro, not micro, macro. Macro means a lot. Thumia, thumos in Greek, is the word for heat or fire, that concept of something heated up, which of course analogizes anger, long anger. It doesn't mean he has a long period of anger. It's a long period. It's a long buffer until he gets angry. He's long-suffering. He'll suffer a long time before his anger explodes. God is a patient God. And he's a patient God with people that are provoking him to anger and justice, but God holds off. He's very patient. I tell the illustration and often about me as a kid and messing around and my older brother and a lot of bad stuff. And my dad would come home from work and after dinner maybe lie on the couch and relax. And we would be sitting there goofing around. Dad would say, stop that. Don't throw the ball. Stop yelling. Whatever we were doing. And of course, as long as dad was laying on the couch, you'd kind of press him a little bit. And what you'd be doing, you're testing his patience at that point. And there is a point you recognize that what you're doing is nothing other than really stretching this patience of your father. That's macrothumia. The longer he lays on the couch, the more patient a father you have, even though you're completely disobeying him and rebelling against him. That's a picture of a God right now who continues, if you will, as human as an illustration this is, laying on the couch saying, you know what? I know it's bad. I know it's wrong. I've said I'm going to deal with it, but let's just give him more time to get this right. That's a humanistic way to look at this, I realize, but that is the picture from 2 Peter chapter 3. And it's a God that is constantly referred to as a God that's putting up with us. And by the way, it's not just non-Christians he puts up with, it's Christians he puts up with. You remember that statement in Luke chapter 9, when Christ is speaking to his generation and his disciples are included in this example? He says, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? How long am I to have to put up with you? He says that to his own children. Just like in the wilderness wanderings, when it says, as Stephen gives that great sermon in Acts chapter 13, and I just love the way he puts it. Here it is. For 40 years, God put up with his people in the wilderness. Put up with them. I just want to say that you and I need to recognize that God, if he were to be the God of justice, immediate justice, we'd have a whole different experience on this planet than we have right now, and you ought to be thankful for that. God is patient with sinners. He's patient with our world. He's patient toward you. We read a great passage this morning in our daily Bible reading. Hopefully you're keeping up with us. If not, jump on today and start in 1 Timothy 1, because that's our passage for today in the New Testament. And Paul said this, I received mercy. Who are you? You're the persecutor of the church. You were a terrible opposition, an executor of Christians. And he says, but God was patient with me, and I received mercy so that as the foremost of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience. There's the word, macrothumia. The perfect patience as an example to you and me, to those who would believe on him for eternal life. The point is this. You and I ought to be grateful for the fact that God is a long-suffering, merciful God who loves us so much, he oftentimes will give us time to get things right. And it may be, as I talk about temptation and you identify specific temptations in your life, maybe some barriers of restraint that you're stepping through, and you say this, it hasn't, nothing bad's happened yet. Well, it's only because of God's patience.
Let's be grateful for the fact that God is a long-suffering, merciful God who loves us so much that he often gives us time to get things right. This is a great note to end on for today's edition of Focal Point with Pastor Mike Fabares. While messages like the one you're hearing today can be convicting and can even stir up guilt and shame over past sins or ones we're struggling with now, but here at Focal Point, we're committed to teaching exactly what the Bible says, even if it's difficult to hear. We want you to discover the freedom a life fully committed to God offers, and we won't shy away from the truth. If you believe in the value of our straightforward style of Bible teaching, would you give today so we can continue getting the gospel message out to people who need to hear it? Through your generosity, we can deliver Pastor Mike's expositional teaching over the internet, on our podcast, the mobile app, and 800 radio stations nationwide. And when you give a gift to Focal Point, we'll say thank you by sending you a copy of the classic book, Humility, by Andrew Murray. Request your copy by calling 888-320-5885 or go online to focalpointradio.org. If you'd rather mail your donation, write to Focal Point, Post Office Box 2850, Laguna Hills, California, 92654. Focal Point is listener-funded, and if you're among those who faithfully support this program, I'd like to extend our heartfelt thanks, because your giving has enabled us to bless your fellow listeners. From the daily radio broadcasts to the online resources, none of this would be possible unless individuals, like you, keep stepping forward with generous and sacrificial support. We can't say thank you often enough. Our website again is focalpointradio.org. When you visit focalpointradio.org, you can listen to entire sermons free online, as well as view the message notes or transcripts, learn about the Focal Point app, and more. Well, I'm your host, Dave Drewy. So glad to have you with us today. Make sure to come back next time when we'll continue the message, Second Chances. Listen Wednesday to Focal Point.
Hi, it's Pastor Mike here, and I've got some exciting news. Next summer, I'll be teaching the Bible on a 7-day cruise to Alaska, and I want you to come with me. August the 7th through August the 14th, 2021, we're going to explore the Alaskan coast while exploring the depths of Scripture. So visit focalpointministries.org/Alaska to learn more.
Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.